Let us pray. Our great God, we come before you now. We understand that Jesus preaches through frail men when those frail men faithfully preach your word. So we plead with you that your Holy Spirit would minister among us this morning, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to the truth of your word, that your Holy Spirit would motivate us to godliness, that your Holy Spirit would abide with us as you have promised, helping us to be the people you have called us to be. So we pray for your blessings now upon your word, that it may be done faithfully according to your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We will read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 through verse 16. Hear the word of God, beginning at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You may be seated. This morning we're going to deal with a very important aspect of the Christian life. It is very essential that we understand what God's Word has to say about our topic this morning. The Bible says that once we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that we are to move on to maturity. Move on to maturity into Christ. As Hebrews says, that we are to move out of the elementary things and move on to those things which are for the mature, the meat of the Word of God. That we are not to stagnate as Christians. The Bible doesn't ever foresee any instance whereby we should just get by. That is not the vision of the Christian life. The Christian life, according to the Word of God, is to be a constant growth in holiness. And we're going to look at a very important aspect of that. Now, we read just a moment ago Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let me just highlight for a moment the general thrust of what this passage said, and then we're going to key in on an important aspect of that. First of all, we notice in the text in verse 11 that God has given spiritual gifts to men. He has given certain offices, apostles, prophets, though they may not be functioning now in this era, but He has given evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, why did He give those gifts? Well, verse 12 says He has given those gifts for the purpose of equipping the saints, which is all of us. So God has given particular men gifts in order to equip all of us to do the work of ministry. Verse 13 brings out what is the general purpose of this. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, until we measure up, it says, to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we're not to be tossed and fro by strange doctrines. But it says that we, in verse 15, are to grow up into all aspects, into the head, which is Jesus. And it says, who is that head, and it says, from whom the whole body, meaning His church, which is all of us, His sheep, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. In other words, this body is held together, it says, by the proper working of each individual part, meaning us. And that proper working of each individual part, the Scripture says, causes the growth of the body, which is all of us, for the building up of itself in love. Now that's the general thrust. Now we're going to look at the topic of edification this morning. Now the Greek word for edification is oikotome, and it's used at least 20 times in the New Testament. Now, 20 times in its usage may not seem a lot, but this concept of edification is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Word of God. It was so important that I deemed necessary to preach on this morning. Now, before we study the topic of edification, we've got to discuss for a moment the concept of wisdom, as revealed in the Scripture. Now, what is wisdom according to the Word of God? If you look at the book of Proverbs, you will discern this about wisdom. And we can define this about wisdom. Wisdom involves a knowledge of the Word of God. It takes the content of the Word of God, but it doesn't leave it there. You can have a lot of knowledge of the Bible and yet not be wise. So what does it take to be wise? According to the Word of God, you take the Word of God plus the skill in using that Word of God to bring the most glory to God and the most benefit to us. So you could say that wisdom is simply the knowledge of God and the skill in using that knowledge that brings the most glory to God and the most benefit to us. Now, when you do that, you and I are wise. Now, I trust that we'll listen very carefully to God's Word, as God has always said concerning His flock, that whenever the Word of God is preached, that we are to pay careful attention to that ministry of the Word. But we need to understand this, brethren, that godly Christian knowledge must be put into practice. You have to put what you know in your head to be true, you have to put it into practice. There has got to be a change of behavior. This is what the Word of God is all about. Now, tying this in with Don Crow's message of last week, he preached on the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And one of the things we need to understand about the fruit of the Spirit is that it is intended to convey itself, to manifest itself into the lives of the people of God. And so, if we fail to practice what we know, then we have failed in a major area of the Christian life. And one reason why you and I fail to be what we're called to be is because, let's face it, it requires us to change, does it not? When we read the Word of God and we read what it says that we ought to do, and we're convicted of what we ought to do, we're faced immediately with the reality, well, that's not the way I am. This is what God calls me to be. And I realize I've got to change. And we resist the change, don't we? It doesn't come easy. Now, not only do we have a resistance to change, and the reason we have that resistance, it's easier just to maintain the status quo, isn't it? Changing through the power of the Spirit necessitates having a clear goal in mind. You got to have the why out there ever before you. Now, not only do you have to know the goal of what the Scripture demands of us, to know the why that God is commanding us to, we got to put forth the effort as well. And let's face it, because we're sinners, we're lazy. That's the way it is. We're simply spiritually lethargic. We're lazy to put into practice what God's Word says. Now, no behavior change in our life ever comes about outside of a powerful reason that motivates you. If you are going to change with regard to anything, that will never happen in your life unless the desire to change is powerful enough to motivate you. This past year, many of you know that I lost a lot of weight deliberately. Why? Because it was becoming a serious health challenge to me. And when I properly changed my eating habits, it was a radical transformation to the good. And the only reason why I would maintain that would be because of the reason for health reasons. Saying I would rather be around a lot longer for the use in the kingdom of God. And therefore, the desire to be healthy was a powerful motivating reason to do what was necessary to change. Now, if you want to be a better husband, you want to be a better mother, father, wife, parent, whatever it is, you have got to desire to want to be that better husband, wife, parent in order for you to ever change. And so that desire must ever be before your eyes. And if you want it bad enough, the Scripture lays out the means by which you will obtain it through the Spirit's power. Now, this same principle applies to spiritual issues. Why do we need to be involved in edification? That's the question. What benefit is it to us? What benefit is it to other people? Well, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that to grow to a mature man, to the whole body of Christ, that's the goal set before us. What does God command us as a body to do? To be like Jesus, to be a mature person, not only individually, but corporately as a body. We are to be like Christ. So Chalcedon Presbyterian Church corporately needs to manifest itself in its behavior in such a way that when people look at our church as a whole, they get to see Jesus. Now that's the goal before us. That is the demand that God places on us as a church. Now we realize that every body is comprised of individual parts. That's why the text says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, of the building up of itself in love. Now that word there, building up, is our word for edification. The King James uses the word edification there. So, the goal for us as a church is to become a mature body of believers. And if we're going to be a mature body of believers as a whole, it demands that each of us individually as Christians not only exercise our gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that we are diligent individually to do whatever is necessary to contribute to the growth of the body. Moments ago, Nathan took a vow, which all of us at some point when we joined this church took a vow. Whereby what? One of the vows was that we strive to protect the unity and the purity of the church. Now, in that vow, you know what we were vowing to do? What Ephesians 4:16 was calling us to do? To build up that body in Christ. And when we took a vow to live a life that becomes a follower of Jesus, what were we vowing? That we were vowing that we individually would do all that is necessary to do our part into contributing to the entire building up of the church. That's what we were vowing to do. You see, it's a very important concept, this concept
of edification.
Now, when the goal is clear, and when we see the necessity of the goal, then God provides us, He will show us the means by which we accomplish that goal. But you see, we've got to see the value of that goal. We have got to see the value of being engaged in the ministry of edification. Now, I want you to turn to a passage, Matthew 25, for a moment. Look at verse 41 and following. Now, Joe has mentioned this passage recently in his Sunday evening discussions on the larger catechism. Well, actually beginning in verse 31. Let me read what it says here. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you are blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And then He says the same thing to the goats, that they failed to do what He told that the righteous did. Now what do we see here? What is pictured here is on that great day of judgment, that day of resurrection, when we are resurrected from the dead on the last day of human history, that is the day in which all the world will be judged. Everybody that will be raised from the dead, everybody will be before Jesus as the judge, every Christian, every non-Christian, and Jesus will speak these words. And it says the righteous, and what's interesting about this text is it all involves, if I may say, works. It all involves fruit or evidence. Now this passage is not teaching salvation by merit. It doesn't say that we're going to be justified by our good works, that is how we're declared righteous. Because when we understand the totality of the Word of God, we understand this, that when we are justified by faith, when we have genuine faith, like the book of James talks about, what happens? Then it says, faith without works is dead, James says. Every genuine Christian will bear fruit. Every genuine Christian will evidence that they really know Jesus. And they will evidence that they know Jesus in what they did in light of the faith. That when people were hungry, they gave them food. When they're thirsty, they gave them drink. They visited them when they were in prison. Jesus said, where did we do this, Jesus? He said, when you did it to one another, you did it to me. And it's the proof that you're really my disciples. You see, Hebrews 12:14 says this, pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. Sanctification, the process of being holy, is the other side of the coin, if we may say, of justification. It flows out from it. Every genuine good tree will bear fruit. Turn over to John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13:34 and 35. This is often my prayer when I pray for our church. This is one of my most frequent prayers, and ought to be one of your most frequent prayers as well. Look what Jesus said there, verse 34, John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's powerful. What Jesus is saying, the proof you're mine, the proof that you are my disciple. And you see, the word for a believer, for Jesus, a true believer, was a disciple. He says, the proof that you really know me is the fact that you will love one another as I have loved you. Now, how did Jesus love us? He loved us sacrificially, did he not? Jesus, in this passage, John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. When he washed the disciples' feet, he says, now I've given you an example to do to one another. Now, it wasn't that we necessarily wash our feet, though that was a real sign in that time of ministering, to wash someone's dirty feet. He says, I've given this as an example to you. You're to serve one another. That's how you love each other the way I've loved you. You're a servant. Because remember, the scripture says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to be a ransom for many. And so, what we see here, Jesus saying, without real fruit, there is no real faith. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 43 through verse 45. Jesus says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. See, Jesus said, the real faith, the good tree will produce fruit. Did it ever say it was optional here? Jesus cursed a tree once. Disciples didn't understand why he cursed a fig tree. He cursed a fig tree once because it was not bearing the fruit during the season which it ought to bear fruit. And so he cursed it because it was dead. It was worthless. Jesus is saying here, if we really know him, we will bear fruit. The tree is always known by its fruit. You see, the scripture is consistent. This is consistent with what we're going to see on the day of judgment. All true believers will, during their lifetime, have ministered to other people. It will show in their life. You see, I've mentioned all these passages to say this in one regard. We're not to be pew sitters in one sense. It is a pew sitter is, I'm using it in this way, a pew sitter being one who comes, hears the Word of God, and that's it. You hear a nice sermon, you may tell the preacher, that was a good sermon, but nothing substantively has changed in their lives. And it goes on from week to week. There's no real change. People come, and they hear a sermon, and that's it. There's no real growth going on in their lives. Now that's what I'm using to refer to as a simple pew sitter, a hearer of the Word. You see, it's inconsistent in the Word of God to be a pew sitter in that sense. In fact, it's dangerous to be that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will come into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And he went on to say, many will say to me, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Now that's an amazing thing, to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. to be an instrument to do that? To be an instrument of God, for God to perform amazing things? But Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. That's going to be a shock to many people. You see, brethren, the way that you and I have assurance that our faith is genuine is that we evidence that faith in what we do. You and I need to be engaged in the ministry of edification. It's not optional for us to be edifying one another. So, with regard to our subject for this morning in edification, we are exhorted in the Word of God to edify one another. We are commanded by God's Word to edify one another. And let's understand what that word in its basic usage means. It simply means to build a structure. That's what the word edify means, to build a structure. Even our English word, an edifice, is derived from this to a degree. Edification is a spiritual building process. That's what it is. And there is a magnificent correlation of this, of the process of edification, with the goal that is true about us. Now I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 so that we understand this. Look at Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now there, in that word, verse 21, that whole word building, there's our Greek word for edification, mind you. Same word that we see over in Ephesians 4. And in fact, down in verse 22, that where the New American Standard translates that being built together, that's the Greek word soon oikotomeo, which is a combination of a preposition with our Greek word. So here we see this idea of what is Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, saying? He says the church is a great household. It is a holy temple. And it's in the process of being built. God is building this glorious temple, this great, glorious temple. House. And in building this, here's the great truth. This church, which is a holy temple, a great house, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, we individual are precious stones that are being fitted together, okay? And the proper functioning of these individual stones contributes to the erection of this mighty house of God. So the church is the house of God. Now God is the one who ultimately builds the house. He is the one who ultimately builds His church. But the Scripture clearly tells us that God uses means to build His church, to build this mighty house, to accomplish that task that God has. Brethren, we must be engaged in the process of becoming what we are in principle. We are this great house in principle, by reality. It is a constant process. So we need to be doing what we are in principle. We need to be individually, each of us, by doing the ministry of edification, of contributing to the building of this mighty house of God. Now that's a great task, isn't it? I mean, God loves His church. He sent His only begotten Son to die for this church. The Bible refers to the church as the apple of God's eye. He will defend this church at all costs. As we sing in great hymns, His church will prevail. No matter who rails against it, the church will prevail. Why? Because we are beloved of God. And He will always come to the rescue of His church. And you and I need to be involved in the ministry of edification. We need to be doing individually what is necessary to the building up of this great house of God. Now I ask you bluntly, what are you and I doing individually to the building up of this mighty fortress of God? Seriously, what are we doing? Is it a clear-cut vision before you? Is it really a goal that you remind yourself of constantly? Now, if it isn't, it ought to be. You see, in fact, the Christian life can be reduced to two major tasks. And that is evangelism and edification. See, becoming a Christian, that of evangelism, being converted to Christ is a major task of the church. We are to proclaim Christ to those who are lost in darkness that they may come to saving faith. But once they come to saving faith, once we come to Christ, then the process of edification begins, not only individually, but corporately. And so becoming a Christian is growing as a Christian. And there it is. Everything that we do as a church fundamentally involves those two things. Reaching out to the lost and building up one another in love. That's what we do in the Christian life. Now let's discuss the second task of edification with a bit more detail. We all, as I've said, are to be engaged in this process of edification. We're not to be pew setters who are hearers only, who never practice anything. So we ask this question, why do we come to church each Sunday? What is the purpose of it? Well, one of the reasons why you come, I trust, is what Ephesians 4:12 says. We come in order to be equipped. Look at Ephesians 4:12. What was the purpose again of God giving, for example, pastors and teachers? It says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ or the edifying of the body of Christ. There's our word again. You see, I want to mention a very unbiblical practice that many churches historically have fallen into. And here's the unbiblical practice that many churches fall into. They view the pastor as the one who does all the work in the church. Why? Because we pay him to do it. And we want to get our money's worth, right? And so we expect the pastor to do the work of ministry. That's not what Ephesians 4 says. You know why God gives you a pastor? And why He gives certain men to be pastors? To equip us. Us! Who's doing the work of ministry in the text here? We are. The saints are doing the work of ministry. You know why you should come to church? In order to hear the faithful preaching of God's Word, in order to be instructed what it says and then how to apply it to your life so that you and I will be equipped to go out and do the work of ministry. When the gospel is advanced, it's advanced by the body of Christ, not just a few individuals, not a pastor, not just simply the elders. Each of us, remember it goes on, the text goes, of whom each individual part being fitted together builds up the body in love. And so we see that you and I need to be engaged in the ministry of edification. So, in general, what is this edification? It's other person oriented, is what it is. personal edification is not the primary goal in the Christian life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14. Now look at verses 3 through 5. Now, Paul had talked about at that time of speaking in tongues. Then he says in verse 3, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification," there's our word, "and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." So edification, what's Paul's admonition here? Even in an era where there was the legitimate practice of tongue speaking at that time in history, but even then, when that was functioning, he says, the real benefit is not that you might be edified yourself. He says, I'd rather you prophesy, because in that, the whole body is edified. That is a greater thing, when the body is edified. You see, Ephesians 4:16 says that the body, the church, is to be edified. Now, one of the great things about the Christian life is this, is that maturity in Christ forces one to be involved in other people's lives. You cannot be said to be a mature Christian unless you are actively engaged in other people's lives. Now, some of us, including myself, have not always had a person, I guess by personality, I may not have always been other person-oriented. And I was aware, even when I became a Christian in my college days, I would just soon be a recluse and study the Bible and never talk to anybody. But it didn't take me long to read the Scriptures to realize, no, that's not what it's all about. I've got to be out and involved in the lives of people, whether I like it or not. And so I know in my own life, I prayed for God to help me have at least a legitimate desire for other people and what goes on in their lives. You know, need I say that many of us are not naturally endowed with the trait of being edifiers. And you know what we have to do? And just like I said, the first thing when you realize, when you take inventory of your life and you realize, well, if one of the major tasks of me as an individual Christian is to be involved in the ministry of edification, and edification means I got to think about other people, because I'm not going to build up the body of Christ unless I'm involved in the lives of other people, then the first thing that you and I have got to do is you've got to pray and ask God to give you that desire. You've got to ask God to change you. And you know what? The Bible says that when you pray, that many times when we pray, we are to pray with faith, with the expectation of getting what we pray for. You know, 1 John 5 says that we're to have this confidence, that whatever we ask in the will of God, He gives us. Not maybe gives us, He gives it to us. So you want to know one of the prayers that you could make and you could be guaranteed that God will answer that prayer? You pray that God give you a desire to minister to other people, and I promise you, God will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. And in time, He will give you that desire. But brethren, remember what the Scripture says, you have not because you ask not? We're not going to be the edifiers we're supposed to be unless we ask God for that ability. So let's ask God for that ability. Every one of us. And since God wants us, in fact, He commands us to be edifiers, we need His power, right? Because we don't have that ability in ourselves. Because we're self-centered. Because we're sinners, we're self-centered. And to be edifiers, we have to be other person-oriented. So we got to have the power of God available to us. But if you ask God for the power, He will give it to you. You see, you can only change if you want to change. And you must first see the need to change. And once you see the need to change, and you want to change, and you have that desire, then you have to have the power. And if you pray for the power, He will give it to you. You know, James 4, verse 17 says, "He that knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin." And one of the ways that we could be guilty of sinning on a regular basis is the failure to pray and ask God to give us the ability by His power to be genuine edifiers of one another. You see, we know what we ought to do. At least today after this message, we'll know at least one of the things we ought to do. So none of us are without excuse. Just remember this. The power to change is not self-induced. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You can't muster it up yourself. It's not man-made. It's God-produced. Now, this ministry of edification is, in one sense, a multifaceted process. The teaching ministry of the church, for example, our Sunday school program, is involved in the process of edification. We learn in our classes, when we have classes, what is the purpose? We learn the Word of God for the purpose of understanding what it says, and then, hopefully, according to God's power, to put it into practice. So the ongoing teaching ministry of a church is involved in the process of edification. So it is a very broad concept. Now, I don't have time today in going to all the means of edification that the church is engaged in, but I am going to, in the remaining time with you, discuss one aspect of edification that is very important. Turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, without a doubt, one of the most important tools in the ministry of edification is the use of our tongue. The power of an encouraging, uplifting word is an amazing thing. Now let's look at Ephesians 4:29 for a moment. Notice what the contrast is in the text. The contrast is an unwholesome word as opposed to a word good for edification. There's the contrast. Don't be involved in unwholesome speaking, but rather be engaged in edification according to the need of the moment. And what is the purpose of that word of edification? What's the goal in mind? The goal is that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, this is immensely powerful once we understand it. Now, let me remind you what grace is. Grace, charis, that word, is unmerited favor. So when God shows us grace, He shows us an unmerited favor. It is imparting of a favor without expectation in return. It does it out of the free will of the giver. The motive is kindness and loving kindness, just like God the Father gave His only Son. Why did God? So when God showed grace to us as a people, it was because we all deserved His condemning wrath because we broke the law. That's what we deserved. When He sent His Son to become a man, who had to become a man in order to redeem us as His creatures, He showed grace to us. He didn't have to do it, but He did it anyway. So God freely gave His Son to us in order that we might live. Brethren, what the Scripture says, when we speak to one another, we need to speak, it says, that it may impart grace to other people. Now let that sink in for a moment. Our words are to impart grace to other people. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you spoke an edifying word that brought grace to somebody? There was no ulterior motive or no manipulative motive on your part, but you simply said an encouraging word to someone out of kindness because you wanted to be an encourager to someone. When was the last time that you consciously remember doing that? You know, Colossians 4:6. You turn over there for a moment. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That's convicting, isn't it? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Salt not only is a preservative, it adds flavor to food, right? So that when we speak, there is power in what we speak. It has great benefit to the recipient. It imparts grace to the person. You know, verse 5 said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So that when we even speak to outsiders, meaning those outside the faith, the way we speak to unbelievers has a very important way in how it ministers even to them. You know, what and how we speak can make all the difference in people's lives, doesn't it? Remember, a gracious word is not responding in revenge to something that was said to us in an unkind way. When someone says a hurting word to us, when someone says something that's biting, that it penetrates, it ought not to have been said. It was hurtful. It was designed to be hurtful. The Bible says, how should we respond? You know, Peter says about Jesus, when He was reviled, He reviled not. When He was spoken ill of, He did not return with ill speaking. So when you show grace, one of the ways that you show grace to others and everything that you say, even when someone says something hurtful to you, you don't respond with something back that is equally hurtful. In fact, you respond back with something with kindness. With grace is how you respond back. Now, there are occasions that the Bible says that true edification involves reproof. And reproof in the Word of God is correcting somebody who has gone astray, someone who's not obeying the Word of God. The Bible says that those who are spiritual are to be engaged in reproof, but we all are to be engaged in reproving one another when we see one another living lives that are not in conformity with Jesus. But when we do engage in reproof, we've got to do it in a way, just like Galatians 6:1 says. It says, those who are in sin, it says, those of you who are spiritual, restore those people. How? With gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted, so that when people fall into sin, and maybe they haven't repented of that sin, you and I do have an obligation, and it is the ministry of edification, to go to them and to reprove them. But always mindful of the fact that if, but for the grace of God, we could have been guilty of the same sin. And we have to, in gentleness, correct them. So, in speaking about reproof, we've got to guard against the, if I may say, the predominance of reproving, as if that is all we do. And we justify it by saying, well, you know, I'm correcting so-and-so because it needs to be corrected. And we seems to be all of our efforts are always reproving people who are going astray. As important as that is, we got to be careful that that is not the entirety of what we do, or maybe not even the predominance of what we do. As parents, do we not have to reprove our children from time to time because they are doing something that is wrong? But parents, we must guard against always maybe having a critical spirit. We must be careful, even in our reproof, that we look for the opportunities as well to speak encouraging words when they are obedient. To go out of our way. You know, like I said, it's easier to be involved in reproving than it is in the other way, because we're sinners, we like to find fault in so many things. And we like to find fault with other people. And people let us down, and we want to show them how they let us down. So we say something to them. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible puts equal premium on saying words that are encouraging, that lift spirits as well. So I ask you, when was the last time we said something to somebody that was complimentary to them? That we acknowledged that they did something good. They did some service that was commendable. Did we go out of our way to grab them and say, I just want to say something to you. I appreciate what you did. Let me ask you another thing. How many of us have been discouraged for whatever reason it might be? We've been anxious about certain things. We're weighed down by the circumstances of life. How many times have we been in that situation and have you had your spirit lifted up by someone saying some edifying word to you, and then everything changed? Now, the words didn't need to be momentous. It was simply a kind word coming at the right moment. And what was the result? You were cheered, weren't you? You were encouraged, weren't you? You know all that sometimes a person has to say to you is to genuinely say to you, I know what you're going through. I want you to know I'm praying for you. You know, just saying that can make all the difference in the world in how you get along that day. I'm sure many of you could bear testimony of that happening in your life when someone came to you at a particular time and said something. They may not even have known You know what's interesting? Sometimes they may not even know what's going on in your life, and they say something encouraging to you. And it lifts you up. You know, I have learned this a long time ago. And take this in the right sense. It's not to be, it may sound a little charismatic, but it is not intended to be that way. But it is a true statement nonetheless. The Holy Spirit does minister to us. And when we're making decisions, when I can show you one of the ways in which you can know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and ministering to you, and this is one way. If you are ever led to go up to a person and say something to them, or if you're ever led to give a phone call to somebody that's an encouraging phone call, or if you ever feel a prompting to do something from somebody that would be an edifying thing, consider that the Holy Spirit ministering to you, telling you, as it were, do that. You never go wrong in doing something that's obedient to the Word of God now, do you? You know, it doesn't have to have... it doesn't have to be that tremendous a dissertation to someone. It's the little things, oftentimes, that have the great impact. And I'll tell you, you know, when that happens to you, when you ever have received a note from somebody, it could have been three sentences. They sent you a note in the mail. Now, tell me if this you haven't done this. How many times have you read that note over and over again? I bet you've read it numerous times, haven't you? Because every time you read it, a smile comes to your face and say, "Now I appreciate that." And you know what? People, you'll remember that for a long time when that happens to you. I want you to turn to a couple passages in Proverbs that illustrates what I've just told you. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. Now, we all want to be wise, don't we? That's one of the goals of the Christian life, to be wise. So here's how we be wise. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. You know why you're cheered up when someone says a complimentary thing to you? Because God made you that way. Because God says, anxiety weighs the heart down. You're depressed. I'm depressed. But when someone brings a timely word, then it says a good word makes the heart glad. Because that's how God made us. And since that's how God made us, that is incumbent upon you and I to be engaged in the ministry of edification in that sense. Look at Proverbs 25. Turn over to Proverbs 25, verse 11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Gold is a precious commodity, isn't it? Silver is precious. Just like a precious gold and silver. So you picture that, how priceless that is. Just like that is a word spoken in the right circumstances. How precious and valuable is that word spoken to someone in a time of need. Turn over to Proverbs 16. Look at verse 23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. You see what happens when you send that little note in the mail to someone? Would you give them that short telephone call? Or you just grab them by the arm, maybe when they're going out, and you just say something to them, very brief? You know what you're doing? You are imparting grace oftentimes to that person. You are ministering in a way that is building up the body of Christ, that glorious household that God cherishes. That's what you're doing when you do just that little simple thing. You see, when you do that, you're being a wise man and a wise woman when you do that. Because you are being obedient to the Word of God, because God commands us to do that to one another. You're being an instrument in the hands of the living God when you do that. I heard recently about a story. It was first related on the radio. And the topic was encouragement in the workplace. And here's how the story goes, the gist of the story. This person came to work for this company. This manager, this person had come and worked for several weeks. The manager did not know, really had not personally met that person yet. Several weeks had gone by, and the manager just decided they would just go up and meet this employee, this fellow employee. And this manager walked up to this person and just, this is basically all they said to them. They said, "You know, I'm so-and-so, I haven't met you, I just want to meet you, and by the way, I appreciate the work that you're doing. I just want you to know you're doing fine work, and as your manager, I just want to mention that I appreciate the work that you're doing." Then they expressed a few, you know, nice comments, and I think the manager mentioned something about how he liked certain video games that I forgot what the game was. And that was all that was said. Several weeks went by, and the manager one day found this package there on his desk, and this employee had brought a present to the manager. And the manager opened it up, and it was this video game. And this person said, "You know, I understand." He said, "Let me tell you what you did for me." Now, this manager knew nothing about this person. This person confided in the manager. He says, I just moved here. I've been very depressed. In fact, I've been in the process of trying to commit suicide." And it says, "I go through a daily ritual. I eat supper, and then I go get a gun. And I think about just ending it all. In fact, I've progressed to the part where I finally got to the gun to my head. And that was one day. And then another day, he put the gun back to the head, and then I said, I began to squeeze the trigger, but I couldn't do it. And I finally, the day before you came to me, I finally got up the courage that night I was going to eat supper, and I wanted to eat supper, and then end it all. They said, I finally got the courage up that I was actually going to pull the trigger. But when you came to me and told me how much you appreciated my work, I realized how wrong it was for me to have such a self-centered attitude. And I just want you to know, you saved my life. And you told me you liked this gift. I took that gun that went to a pawn shop, traded in for money, and I took the money and I bought this video that you told me you liked. And I just want to give it to you." The power of a timely word. That manager, notwithstanding the theological implications of the person trying to commit suicide, but how often have you even heard of people where they have it turned around because of something that was said at the right time in their life, and then begin to realize, "No, I shouldn't do this. This is wrong." You see, the power of a positive word, the power of a gracious word. See, the kind of behavior of being one who seeks edification with the use of their tongue It's not a complex theological issue. It really isn't. It's quite a simple task. It's simple that a child could even do it. It's powerful beyond measure, according to the Word of God. But it's difficult, isn't it? Difficult because it demands thinking about other people. It demands changing. You know, there are more factions, there are more disputes, there are more schisms in the church that could be avoided if we had more gracious words exchanged more often to one another. You know, how hard it is, we've said, it is hard, because it's hard to change in ourselves. But in one sense, though it's hard, you can do it. You can be a minister of a kind, gracious word. If you see the value and the need for it, you can do it. And if you pray for it, God will give you the strength to do it. And if you're ever led to say something to someone positive, do it. Do it. Don't delay. Do it. Turn over to Proverbs 10 for a moment. Proverbs 10, verses 20 and 21. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Brethren, do you want to have an influence over people in a godly way? You want to have an influence over them in a way that's not manipulative? The wise person involves themselves in the ministry of edification. And you know what happens when you involve yourselves in this ministry of edification? It allows you to be more effective in persuading people to the truth in many facets. If you ever engage in theological debates with people, it is important to understand what God's Word says. Look at Proverbs 16:21 for a moment. Look at Proverbs 16:21. I try to remind myself of this constantly. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. You want to be persuasive? You want to have an impact in persuading a person to, let's say, a doctrinal position that you understand to be biblical? They're not there yet. You know the way you don't do it? You don't engage in debate and say, you know, this is so clear, a simpleton could understand it. Well, that's not how you do it. You never persuade people with that tactic. It never works. Because the minute you say something that is insulting to them, as made in the image of God, the barriers go up. And it doesn't matter how sound your argument may be. You could give 10 points that are almost irrefutable, but it doesn't matter because they have been offended because you told them they were an idiot for not believing it. If you do it gently, you'll be amazed what God does. Because oftentimes, haven't you been involved in the debate? And maybe you're on the side that you needed to be instructed. And someone said something to you, and maybe you took offense. They were a little harsh in what they were saying. And you sat there and says, there's no way I'm going to admit it. I'm not going to admit it to them there, and I might not admit it to them if I go study. However, I'm here to tell you that many times in a debate, the other side sees the weakness of their position, but they're not going to admit it. You know why they're not going to admit it? It's pride. If a person has convictions of something, they're not going to dispense with the conviction immediately. This is why we do it gently, so that you give it to them in such a way that they go home to think about it. If you let them go home to think about it, and you haven't offended them in how you've said it, I guarantee you, they will think over what you said in private. And many times, if you leave the door open in such a way that you did it with sweetness of speech, what does the Bible say? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. I have known many people that have changed their theological view and come back and say, you know what? I appreciate the fact that you did it in such a way not to insult me. And the reason why you don't insult someone, take a look at Proverbs 18:19. Let this proverb stick in your mind. Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Just keep that in mind. Why you have sweetness of speech when you debate or discuss anything? Because you don't want them to throw up the bars like a castle. It says it's easier to win an army to take a city than to win that brother. Because now you're going uphill and you got a hard road to hoe if you offend them. Don't deliberately say something in such a way to deliberately offend them. Now, they may take offense to the truth, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about how you say what you say. You know, life is in the power of the tongue. You know, there it says, look at verse 21 there in Proverbs 18. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You have the power of death and life in what you say to people. So what are you saying to people? Just remember what Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says. God is building this glorious house. We all individually are precious stones in that building. And it says that building is being fitted together. Those stones are being linked together, which Colossians 3 says, you know what the mortar is that holds that building together? According to Colossians 3, love. Love, it says, to be the mortar that holds the body together. And it says, when each individual part does its work, when you are engaged in the ministry of edification, you are doing a valuable work in binding that great house of God together so that we will be more effective. You know, Jesus, when he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed for his church to be one as his heavenly Father, and he were one, that the world might believe that He is the Christ. When we strive for unity, of which edification is an integral part of that, we are demonstrating to the world that Jesus is the Christ. Remember what Jesus says? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If we are going to call others and help others in the ministry of edification, we've got to practice that ministry. Now I'm going to end today's message with an assignment. How many sermons have you had ended with an assignment for you? Well, today you have an assignment. And I want you to take this assignment very seriously. Here's your assignment. For 1 week, starting today, until next Sunday, each day, I want each of us, and you can come up to me during the week if you see me. You can ask me if I did this too, because I'm here with you. Each day of the week, I want you to either speak or write someone, either in this church or it can be a stranger. It can be somebody at work. It doesn't matter. And I want you to speak a kind, encouraging word to them. That's one per day for 1 week. Now that's your assignment. Each day, one kind word. And here's what I'd like you to do for me. You don't need to come and tell me that you did that. But if someone says something kind to you, what I want you to do, also be sensitive of what happens to you during the week. Because if someone says something that was complimentary to you, I want you to tell me what they said or what they did and your reaction to that when it happened to you. And see if it wasn't raising up a heart wave down. So that's your assignment. One per day for 1 week. A timely word spoken. By the way, when I've thought about edification, I'm not going to mention this person, but we do have one in this congregation. Of all the years that I've been a Christian, this one person has stood out to me like a shining star of one who practices edification. And you know what? I'm not sure they're constantly aware of that. But every time I'm around them, they have something encouraging to say to me or about other people. You feel free, you might know this person. I think some of you might know who this person is. That when you think about them, they're always saying something encouraging. All the time. It's so vivid. It just sticks out. You know, the Bible, it shows the importance of a mentor. And a mentor is one who teaches by example. And a mentor is a skilled master. You find that person out, watch them and learn from them. Because you will learn how to be a better Christian. You will learn how to be engaged in the ministry of edification. And if we had more of us practice this, we may not be as great as this one person is because it is a gift that they have. But if we all practice this ministry of edification, and Chalcedon will be a shining light, and we will be known as a church, not only for our fidelity to great doctrine, but they will say about us, oh, how they love one another. Why do they do that? What is the reason why they are like that? Let us pray. Our great God, as we come before You, we're painfully aware of the fact that we are sinners. We're painfully aware that we're self-centered. We're aware of the fact that we find it hard to change because we prefer others to minister to us rather than ministering to other people. Lord, help us to be those who edify, that we may build up Your church. Lord, help each of us in the assignment that was given, encouraging each of us once a day to say something or to write something to someone. Let this be a constant practice, not just for 1 week, but a constant practice of us. Lord, we beg You by Your Spirit. So we pray for this, that You will do this in our midst. And we'll look forward to seeing the magnificent results in the lives of other people in the life of our church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible tells us to confess our faith. So let us stand and confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated.